Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 607 in the Pew Bibles. So in our last couple of sessions, we looked at two prayers of Solomon. First, his prayer for wisdom in 1 Kings chapter 3. And then in chapter 8, his prayer at the dedication of the temple. And tonight we're going to turn our attention to the prayers of another king, King Hezekiah, who was one of the great reformer kings of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. So the title of the message tonight is Hezekiah's Prayer, a Triumph of Faith. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll take a look at this. Father, we are grateful that you are a prayer-answering God. We're thankful, Father, that you are omniscient, that you know our needs before we even ask. And yet it pleases you for us to cast our cares upon you, to bring our burdens and petitions before you. And Father, we want to do that more effectively. We want to do that more fervently. We want to do that with a greater measure of dependence on you. And I pray that as we spend time here, as we have been the last couple months and will here for yet a little while, as we look at these examples of praying men and women, pray that these would be things that would help us, that would instruct us, that would encourage us to pray as we ought, and that would encourage us to never lose sight of the fact that you are an all-powerful, sovereign, prayer-answering God. I pray that we would, as we spend our time tonight looking at this particular example from the life of King Hezekiah, that it would just persuade us afresh that we can trust you for anything and everything. So we just ask your blessing on this time now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin reading, I just want to share a little history and kind of a general summary of the content of the Old Testament books that record the history of the Hebrew people during the period of the monarchy. So this is just kind of just to help you gain some familiarity or reinforce some familiarity that you already have in terms of how the Old Testament historical sections are laid out for us. And in the original Hebrew Bible, the one that would have been used by the Jews back in the days of Jesus and before, 1 and 2 Kings comprised a single book, as did 1 and 2 Samuel. So that you actually had a book of Samuel and a book of Kings. And then with the Septuagint, and I put that on a slide here just in case you're not familiar with the word, but the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it's sometimes called the translation of the 70. Sometimes it gets abbreviated with the Roman number 70 LXX. Because presumably this translation was done by some Jewish scholars in Alexandria, 72 of them to be precise, 6 from each tribe, but for whatever reason they rounded it to LXX. I guess they didn't want LXXII, but in any event, there were some 70 of them that did this translation into the Greek language, and that would have been a book that Jesus and the disciples would have had available to them, because it was actually done somewhere in the mid-200s B.C. is when that translation was done. And when those Jewish scholars did the translation of the Septuagint, they actually took the book of Samuel and the book of Kings, divided each of them in half, but then put the four of them together under what they called the Book of the Kingdoms. So it was a single book of the kingdoms with four parts. We would call them A, B, C, and D. They would call them Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, okay? But they had just four sections, roughly the four that we have, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, but under this book of kingdoms. And then a little bit later than that, these things actually came to be divided again back to, and this is, you know, kind of from the early on in the Christian era, and it's extended to this day, kind of divided into then 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. And in some Bibles, for example, 1 Samuel, it'll even say, commonly known as the first book of the Kings. 2 Samuel will say, commonly known as the second book of the Kings. 3 Samuel, comment, and so on. But we see it this way, but let's look at what the general content of those four books is. So 1 Samuel gives us an account of the transitional time from in Israel's history from the time of the judges then on into the monarchy. So it records the reign of King Saul. So this book includes the times of Samuel and Saul, and the final chapter records Saul's death. 2 Samuel essentially recounts the reign of King David, and of course that's over the united monarchy, all of the 12 tribes together as one kingdom. The book of 1 Kings describes the reign of Solomon, and so Solomon still reigned, but it was a united kingdom. And then, of course, after Solomon died, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the kingdom split. There were the northern 10 tribes, often referred to still as Israel or as Samaria. And then the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, also included Benjamin, but it was generally referred to as the southern kingdom of Judah. And Rehoboam was the king of the south. Jeroboam was the king of the north. The north compromised much more severely and much more rapidly, though the south had their problems too. And 1 Kings includes the ministry of the prophet Elijah, a significant portion of it. Then the book of 2 Kings is basically the rest of the period of the kings. And so it includes the northern kings and the northern kingdom until Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., and it ends with the fall of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom of Judah to the Chaldeans. And then it kind of gives the initial part of the Babylonian captivity, and then it ends. And 2 Kings also includes the ministry of Elisha. And again, there's a substantial portion talking about Elisha's ministry. Now, alongside the books of the kings are 1 and 2 Chronicles. So 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, that's a sequence. They go in order, you know, they don't overlap, they just kind of one picks up after the next. But 1 and 2 Chronicles is kind of a parallel account. So it has a certain similarity to the 2 Samuels and the 2 Kings. And like those books, 1 and 2 Chronicles originally was a single scroll in the ancient Hebrew Bible. And after a lengthy genealogical introduction, 1 Chronicles chronicles the kingdom under David. And then 2 Chronicles gives us a history of the consolidated kingdom under Solomon, and then the kingdom of Judah after the division. So the book of Chronicles does not talk about the northern kingdom after the split. It gives you the united monarchy, Solomon at the end of the united monarchy, and then it focuses on the nation Judah and just kind of disregards the northern kingdom. 1 and 2 Kings talk about both, but Chronicles just the southern kingdom. So in a nutshell, 1 Chronicles roughly parallels 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles roughly parallels 1 and 2 Kings, except it only looks at Judah. So now you got all that down, right? So we know kind of what's going on when we try to remember where those things fall. And I want us to consider the immediate background here in 2 Kings leading up to our text. So this was the time of the divided monarchy. There was the northern kingdom of, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Samaria, and the southern kingdom, always referred to as Judah. In chapter 17 in 2 Kings, records the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel to the Assyrians. And the conquering Assyrian king is a guy named Shalmaneser V. He laid siege to Samaria in 724 B.C., and the city ultimately fell in 722 B.C. Now, down in the southern kingdom at that time, Ahaz is the king, and his son Hezekiah is the co-regent. So what was common in those days, where there was a son, is as the dad would be getting older, for a time sometimes they would both kind of rule together, kind of a handoff, a co-regency, until either they kind of parted ways, or the dad died, or whatever happened. But in this situation, Ahaz is the king. Hezekiah, his son, is co-regent. Now, Ahaz was a problem. For one thing, he was pro-Assyrian in his policy. See, the north and the south didn't get along. In one way, a divided kingdom. Kind of like our civil war, only worse. Okay, and the southern kingdom didn't want anything to do with the north. So Ahaz kind of wanted to line up with Assyria because he thought that was a better choice than the northern kingdom of Israel or the Egyptians or whoever it might be. So he was kind of an appeasement kind of guy. And he figured compliance with the Assyrians was better than trying to take them on. And he was also responsible for great decline in the worship of God, promoting all manner of pagan worship and closing the doors of the temple. Now, his son, Hezekiah, on the other hand, had a heart for God. And he listened to the words of the prophet Isaiah, who had warned his father Ahaz that Assyria was an enemy, not a potential ally. Okay, so let's take a look here, 2 Kings 18. And we will cover a lot of text tonight, a lot of it without a lot of amplification, but that's just the way of the narrative. If we want to take in what God's Word says, we need to read some extended passages. So 2 Kings 18 says, "Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel." That's the northern tribe. And the way the books of Kings go is they'll kind of, when they start a new war in the north, they'll reference who was king in the south. When they start a new war in the south, they'll reference who was the king in the north. And they kind of go back and forth and back and forth. So in the third year of Hoshea in the north, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And this is actually when he took over as the primary king. Okay, before that, he had been co-regent for a little while. But at age 25, he became the king. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Abby, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3. "And he," that is Zechariah, "did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David, his father, did." And I referenced at the outset that Hezekiah was one of the great reformer kings. And the way that we know this is, as you go through the book of Kings, as you go through the book of Chronicles, God gives us in his word a simple assessment of every king. And it either says he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone is characterized one way or the other. Do you know how many kings in the northern kingdom it said that they did right in the sight of the Lord? Zero. Not a one. In the southern kingdom of Judah, after the split, right after Solomon, there are a total of 8 kings where it says they did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, that didn't mean that those 8 kings always did right. They had their own issues. Even Hezekiah had some issues, although all in all, he was a good king. But there are 8 of them who characteristically kind of brought Israel, turned Israel back towards God. All the rest of them were turning Israel, turning Judah away from God, but those 8 kings were turning the nation towards God, at least fundamentally, even though they still had their issues. And some of them, it would say, as we read here, that he did according to all that his father David did. Some of even their former kings, it will say, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not the way that his father David did. So David's kind of viewed as the gold standard, even though we know David had issues. But in terms of the reference point, it's kind of like a comparison to David. And so there are several that are said that they were after the pattern of David, 8 who overall did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. Okay, so verse 4 says he, and this kind of describes in what sense he brought reformation in Judah. He removed the high places and break the images. Those would be sacred pillars, sacred monuments. And he cut down the groves, the Asher groves used in the worship of pagan gods. And he broke in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. They worshipped that brazen serpent. It was all by the name of Nehushtan. That was the name given to the brazen serpent. Verse 5 says, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was not like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So that's high praise. For he clave to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went. Now, you've heard an expression like that somewhere before, right? Describing Joseph, right? Joseph was, let me see, the Lord was with him, and he was, I love the Tyndale translation, he was one lucky fellow, he was one prosperous fellow, okay? Same kind of language here. And rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now, early in his reign, Hezekiah didn't openly rebel against Assyria under Shalmaneser or his successor, one of the Sargon the second or third. But when Sargon's son, Sennacherib, who's the guy we're going to read about in this passage, ascended to the throne, Hezekiah felt that the Assyrians were no longer as strong. So he joined an alliance with neighboring nations, in particular with Egypt to the south, against Assyria, and then realized that Assyria wouldn't like that, so he began making preparations for Assyria's retaliation. So early on, he wasn't quite as strong, but then he decided to step up and take on the Assyrians. In verses 9 through 12, re-record for us the fall of Samaria, and that gives us kind of a time reference. Samaria, the northern kingdom, fell in 722 B.C. So this is shortly after that. And verse 13 tells us that now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, so the 14th year of his sole reign when he was the king, did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And history tells us that was in about 701 B.C. Verse 14 says, and Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me, okay, back off of me, that which thou puttest on me will I bear. In other words, you tell me what tribute money I need to pay in order to not destroy Jerusalem and overwhelm my nation, and I'll pay it. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So he says, this is how much you got to pay. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord in order to pay that tribute money and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid. So the very gold he had put in place, some of it, he took it back off to pay this tribute money, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. So I said, Hezekiah is not a perfect guy. You know, he could have been asking God for wisdom there. We don't have any wisdom in any sense that God said, you know, take some of the gold and silver from my house and give it to Sennacherib and you know, pay that tribute money. But Hezekiah is just kind of responding as political leaders do in the heat of the moment, kind of saying, what do I need to do to kind of keep my country safe to prevent the attack of the Assyrians? Because they were mean, ugly people, to be sure. They were an evil, evil nation. They were cruel. Well, of course, as is always the case when people practice appeasement, Sennacherib wasn't satisfied. So Hezekiah paid what he was told, but it wasn't enough. So he sent some of his commanders, along with an army, to demand a complete surrender. And the spokesman for King Sennacherib is an official referred to as the Rabshakeh. And that's a title, not a name. He was the king's cupbearer. But really what that means is he's kind of a chief diplomat and advisor. And as we'll see, apparently he is a very gifted orator. He knows how to speak and be persuasive. At first, in verses 17 through 27, the Rabshakeh presents Sennacherib's demands to three of Hezekiah's officials. And he points out how weak Judah is, and that Egypt, their ally, was no better, and that was true enough. He suggests that if Hezekiah thinks he can rely on Jehovah, he should think again, because Hezekiah had removed the high places and the altars. Now, the Assyrians were confused. They thought those high places and altars were used to worship Jehovah, and they said, here, you took down altars to your God. They didn't understand that, no, Hezekiah had taken down those altars in response to God, in support of God, but these guys are just throwing around threats and trying to convince and intimidate Hezekiah and the Jews to surrender. And so he called on Hezekiah to surrender, highlighting the inferiority of Judah's army, not only numerically, but in skill. He says, and this is kind of a paraphrase, even if we gave you the 2,000 horses that you think you're going to get from Egypt, you don't have the trained riders, the trained cavalrymen to put on them. Even 2,000 Judean horsemen would be no match for one of our captains and their group of cavalry. The Rabshakeh concluded by claiming that God himself had sent Sennacherib to destroy Judah. And you say, why would he say that and why would that affect Judah? Well, you'll remember in the Old Testament, God warned his people and he said, if you rebel against me, I will use marauding nations to come in and chasten you and punish you. And so they might have thought, yeah, there might be truth to that. God might, I suppose, be sending the Assyrians to judge us. God certainly used them to judge the northern kingdom. So there's lots of threats, lots of intimidation. And in the rest of chapter 18, beginning in verse 28, Rabshakeh cries out in Hebrew to the people looking down from the wall. So they're having this meeting down on the ground below the stronghold there. All the Jewish people are lined up there watching, seeing what's going to happen. And Rabshakeh lifts his voice and speaks to them in fluent Hebrew to try to persuade the people to turn on their own leaders. So he's trying to undermine their confidence in their king, Hezekiah, and in their God, Jehovah. And he tells them that the kings of other nations and the gods of other nations had already been just torn to shreds by the Assyrians. And he said, and your king and your God will be no different. So that's the nature of where we're at. In verses 36 and 37 of chapter 18, it says, but the people, this is the people of Jerusalem, held their peace and answered him not a word. For the king's commandment, Hezekiah had warned them, saying, don't respond. Answer him not. If he says something, don't respond. Verse 37, then came Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph the recorder. So those were Hezekiah's diplomats, his representatives at the meeting. And they came to Hezekiah with their clothes rent, and that was a symbol that the Jews used indicating sorrow and mourning, fear, things like that. And they told him the words of Rabshakeh. All right, so there's lots of background there. But I think we need that to appreciate what we're going to see here in chapter 19. This chapter is a beautiful account of the triumph of faith. I mean, Hezekiah is faced with a great test. And the question is, how will he respond? And so I want us to see how Hezekiah responded as kind of a pattern for us when difficult, when perilous circumstances test our faith. And so I want us to see three things briefly tonight. We'll first look at Hezekiah's preparation and approach to prayer, and then his prayer itself, which is really short, and then finally God's amazing answer. So the first thing we'll just talk about is how we approach this. As you prepare to pray, approach God with a humble, dependent spirit. 2 Kings 19, so we're finally almost to our text here. 2 Kings 19 says, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it, okay, he heard from his representatives, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. That was another sign of mourning and humility. And he went into the house of the Lord. Now, let's look at some lessons from Hezekiah's approach. And the first is this: humbly look to God. You know, look to God, not people. Look to God first, not as a last resort. You know, most secular kings, and sadly, most of the kings of Judah, in this circumstance, would have called an emergency meeting of their war cabinet and tried to figure out their tactics and their strategy to try to defend themselves, or how can they try to appease the enemy. But Hezekiah didn't look to men. He looked to God. He approached God in a humble attitude, with a repentant spirit, with an openness to what would God say, what would God do. And that should always be our response to troubles. You know, many of us, many of the time, go to God as a last resort. After we have tried to fix our problems, deal with things in our own strength, with our own abilities, by our own human manipulation, and when things finally don't work out the way we had hoped, then we say, well, I guess I better pray. You know, rather than, I'm faced with a problem. God, I don't even know where to begin. I don't know what to do. You don't want me to do something, I'm glad to do it, but you need to tell me what I need to do. You need to tell me how I need to approach this. I want to trust you. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. I need your protection. All of those things. And as you lead and direct, then I will do whatever you put before me. And that's kind of the approach that Hezekiah adopted. Second, solicit the prayers of other believers. Sometimes we think that, well, I'll just pray for myself. I'll pray for my need. When we could be asking others to pray with us, to pray for us. Now, that only works if you're willing to be honest, if you're willing to be vulnerable, if you're willing to put that need out there. But, you know, we shouldn't think. I mean, yes, God will answer your prayers. But one of the means that God gives us in his words is the prayers of God's people. And we shouldn't minimize the value of asking others to pray with us about things, to pray for us about certain things. That's why we have prayer chains. That's why we put together prayer bulletins to help make people aware of the needs of others. And frankly, I am sure there are way, way, way more needs than what we see in our prayer bulletins. And I would encourage you, don't be reluctant, you know, to send one of those emails, to reach out and say, you know, I'm burdened about this. Nothing's too small. Nothing's too large. And God wants to hear it all. And God is pleased when we solicit the prayers of others. Verse 2 says that Hezekiah sent Eliakim, which was over the household, kind of the steward of the palace, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, sent him to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. That's the Isaiah that the book is named after. And they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble, trouble for Judah, and of rebuke for the nation, and of blasphemy. The idea there is a day of disgrace. For the children are coming to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. In other words, we come to a point of crisis, and we have no ability to deal with it. Verse 4, it may be that the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and God will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore, lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Okay, so they say, Isaiah, would you pray with us for protection and pray that God would have heard what Rabshakeh said and the defiance that's there, and that he would perhaps respond to that. So we need to solicit the prayers of others. Then we need to listen for encouragement from the words of God. Verse 5. So the servants of King Hezekiah, they came to Isaiah, and they raised that question. And Isaiah said unto them, thus shall ye say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. Now, Hezekiah hadn't specifically asked to have Isaiah give him a word from God or tell him what's going to happen. But he was no doubt very encouraged to receive it. And folks, when we are facing the testing of our faith, it's good to seek specific promises from God's word and to seek helpful counsel from others who will point us to God's word so that we can be encouraged from God. You know, our circumstances can often be discouraging, but the words of God can be greatly encouraging. And then fourth, reject the lies of the enemy. Verse 8 says, so Rabshakeh returned, and he found the king of Assyria warring against Libna. Okay, we're not told, but we can assume that Hezekiah sent word, probably a letter to Sennacherib in response to Isaiah's report, rejecting his calls for surrender. For he, Rabshakeh, had heard that Sennacherib was departed from Lachish. And when Sennacherib heard say of Tirhaka, the king of Ethiopia, so this was the Egyptian king, an Ethiopian king from Egypt, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, okay? So Sennacherib recognizes that he is one of Judah's allies, coming, traveling north, so he knows that Judah is preparing to take him on, that they are not going to surrender. And so he sends messengers again to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, so he's going to try more intimidation. Let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. You know, and maybe Hezekiah in this letter back to him had said, we are trusting our God, he's going to protect us. I don't know. I mean, this guy Sennacherib has some interesting insight into the dynamics of the Jewish faith. And he says, behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And you think you'll be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Phalazar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hamah and Iva? In other words, all these nations we've destroyed, all of our kings are either in captivity or dead. Don't you think we're going to do exactly the same thing to you? And why do you think you can speak? So here again, Sennacherib is trying to intimidate Hezekiah into surrendering. And his message hasn't changed. He's still trying to persuade Hezekiah that you can't trust in your God, Jehovah. The end of verse 13 is a sense in which nothing has changed from the end of chapter 18. The pressure's still there. The Assyrians are still a menacing force. They're not far away. They're still waging war. They're threatening and intimidating Jerusalem. God has promised that Judah was to be relieved, but it hasn't happened yet. Now, as God's people, we often find ourselves in situations where maybe we've been praying, and maybe others have been praying for us, and we've been seeking assurance in the words of God, and we claim those words and rejected the temptation to give up and give in to defeat. Yet it seems that nothing is happening. So 2 Kings 19 is a reminder and a reassurance for us that God, in his good time, God will always keep his word, and he always fulfills his promises. So as you prepare to pray, approach God with a humble, dependent spirit. Then the second main truth here is, as you pray, appeal to God with a believing heart. Take God at his word. Verse 14 says that Hezekiah received the letter. So this was the letter, the message from Sennacherib of the hand of the messengers. And he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So I want us to consider, this whole prayer is just six verses here. And I want us to consider very briefly five characteristics that we take just as we walk through this short but heartfelt prayer. And the first is this: spread your troubles before the Lord. Hezekiah brought his concerns to God. Literally, he took that letter, he laid down there, prostrated himself before the Lord, and spread that letter out and said, here it is, God. Here's what we're facing. Here are those threats. He's stretching it out, laying it all out. And folks, when we talk to God, we can be just completely vulnerable and need to be and open and honest and hold nothing back. But then we need to remember who our God is. Verse 15 says, and Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art, no idea, is the God, even thou alone. And you are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth, for thou hast made heaven and earth. So Hezekiah begins praying by reflecting on who God is, looking at his attributes, and especially acknowledging God's sovereignty and God's power, God's authority. You know, there's no better way to begin in prayer and to have your faith bolstered than to reflect on the greatness and the attributes of God. And let me ask you this. Do you pray in private the same way that you do when you're with people? You know, most of us pray more eloquent prayers when we pray in groups. We pray maybe more thoughtfully, sadly, sometimes. You know, but when we are there alone and spreading those problems out before the Lord, it's time to pour out our hearts, but it's also time to talk to God about who he is and who he is to us and why we can have confidence in him, why we can depend upon him. Whether praying alone or whether praying with other people, we set the right direction in our prayers when we begin with God and not with ourselves and our needs. Number three, pray for the sake of God's honor. Verse 16 says, Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach. The idea is to taunt, to blaspheme, to defy the living God. Of a truth, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands. What they say about their strength is true. and they have cast their gods, the gods of those other nations, into the fire. But those gods were no gods, but the work of men's hands. They were just wood and stone. Therefore they, the Assyrians, have destroyed them, these other nations, and their gods. Now, Hezekiah didn't pray only for the deliverance of the people of Jerusalem. He prayed for the honor of God's name. When someone around us takes a position that is an offense to our God, it's easy for us to take up personal umbrage and to almost have an imprecatory attitude towards them. We're just, you know, God, just crush them, Dad. Just do them in. It's almost kind of a vengeance kind of an idea. Now, this may seem like a fine distinction, but our desire ought to be to see God vindicate himself, not for our satisfaction, not for our protection, not even out of a desire for that person's correction, but for the sake of God's own name. One of the things that you see amongst the great prophets of God and the great kings that we find in the Bible is people who are very protective of God's name. And when they face struggles, yes, they're burdened about the struggles of the nation, the struggles of the people, the particular circumstances that they are facing. But invariably they say, listen, God, this is an offense to you. And it's an offense to us because we're your people. And would you vindicate your name? And would you show yourself strong? Yes, on our behalf, but ultimately so that people will look and say, now that is a real God. That is the God. That is a God with whom we have to do. And so they pray for the sake of God's honor. Then pray for God to deliver you. Verse 19, the first half of it. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand. That's the only request about what he wants God to do for the nation of Israel. Just that short little statement, short and specific, but clear and heartfelt. And really, that's a good model for our prayers. We don't need to belabor our burdens. Certainly, as God burdens your heart, just cast those cares on him. Unburden your heart. But it isn't that we need to go into intimate details just to be sure God gets it, right? We just need to pour out our hearts. And in this case, Hezekiah was more concerned for God's name and for God's glory. And, oh, by the way, in declaring your name and in glorifying yourself, would you deliver us too? You know, to show that unlike these other gods who could not help their countries, you're a great God who can deliver your people even from an amazingly powerful army like the Assyrians. So he prays for God's deliverance and then prays again with a desire for God's glory. Verse 19, now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God. Thou art Jehovah God, even thou only. And in a lot of respects, I suppose, this isn't much different from point C, but it comes again in his prayer, so I wanted to draw attention to it again. And bottom line, folks, when we pray, our greatest concern should be for the glory of God. Now, I understand we're hurting, and we pray for our hurts, and we pray for our needs, and we're burdened, and we feel sometimes crushed by our circumstances. I'm not saying don't pray for those things. And I'm not saying that those things aren't significant, important, and it is right that those things drive us to pray. But we do ourselves well if our prayers are not primarily me-focused, but they are primarily God-focused. God, would you do this for your name's sake? God, would you do this for your glory? God, would you do this so that others who see this happen will stand back and say, wow, you serve a great God. He's done some amazing things. We may pray for God's healing, and sometimes he heals promptly, sometimes later, sometimes in his perfect plans he doesn't. But the idea ought to be that whether it's God giving me the grace to deal with this, whether it's God healing in a miraculous way, whether it's God healing through means and medicine, that we step back and say, you know what, I was praying and asking God about this, and here's how he has answered. And, you know, I'm encouraged. I'm healed. I'm content in this circumstance, and you know what? God is enough for me, even with the difficulties I'm facing. Whatever, however God might answer, our goal is to point other people to Him and to bring Him glory. So we ought to pray with a desire for God's glory and for God's great name. Not first and foremost over our particular needs, but we want to see God honored and glorified as He answers and as He does meet those burdens and needs that we bring before Him. So Hezekiah manifests that desire really clearly in that really short prayer. So Hezekiah approached God with a humble, dependent spirit. He appealed to God with a believing heart. And then Hezekiah waited for God's full and complete answer. And that brings us to point number three. And finally, after you pray, anticipate God's perfect provision. Now, let me just say this. When I say after you pray, that doesn't mean you pray one six-verse prayer and then you never ask about it again. But the point is that there is an expectation that if I am asking God, I am expecting that He has heard and that He will answer. Now, His timing is sometimes different. His means is sometimes different. But I am believing that He will answer. I am anticipating His perfect provision. Folks, God always responds to humble, believing prayer. Sometimes He answers immediately and just as we expected. Other times His answer is different than what we may have desired, or maybe it gets delayed. But this is still true. God always responds and ministers to our needs in accordance with His perfect will and in accordance with His sense of what is best for us and what brings glory to Him. So in response to Hezekiah's prayer, Isaiah again prophesied deliverance for Judah and the downfall of the Assyrians, and especially for Sennacherib. There's a lot here. We may not even read it all, but there's a bunch of verses. You know, the prayer is so short. A lot leading up to it, a lot coming out of the end of it. The prayer itself, very, very short. But verse 20 says, then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. So Hezekiah prays, and he doesn't say, hey, Isaiah, I want you to know I prayed. God tells Isaiah that He knows Hezekiah prayed, and that He's heard, and He'll answer, and He tells Isaiah, you go tell Hezekiah, I have heard his prayer. And here's God's reply. He says, here's what I'm saying. Tell Hezekiah, here's my words to Sennacherib. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee, and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head at thee. In other words, my people are not cowed by your threats. You know, they know you are not going to win. Verse 22, whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed? And against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high, even against the Holy One of Israel? That's who you blasphemed. By thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I'll enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up the rivers of besieged places. I'm even going to take Egypt. Verse 25, hast thou not heard long ago how I, this is God now, how I determined that you were going to do these things? Of ancient times I have planned it. Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be a race to fence it. So, listen, Sennacherib, the reason you've had victory is because that was part of my plan. But now my plan is that you are not going to defeat my children Israel. You are not going to defeat Judah. You are not going to destroy Jerusalem. That's my plan as well. Verse 28, because thy rage against me and thy tumult is come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle on your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way which thou camest. In verse 29, now he speaks to Judah and to Hezekiah, and this shall be a sign unto thee. You shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and in the second year that which springeth of the same, and in the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward, and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escape out of Mount Zion. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So he says, you know, these next couple of years, you're going to have some crops, but you're going to have bumper crop in the third year. You're going to plant. It's going to be peace. There's going to be no threats. Things are going to be great in Israel because this guy Sennacherib, he's not even going to shoot an arrow over the wall. He's not even going to get there to take you on. So there's God's answer through the words of Isaiah. Now the fulfillment, verse 35. It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when there was early in the morning, those who were still alive, behold, all around them were dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh, his capital. And it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his stead. So there was an immediate answer God gave there. That very night, 185,000 Assyrians died there from that army, and those that were left, Sennacherib took them, and they went back home. And then there was a later fulfillment. And you don't get this from reading it, but it was actually about 20 years later that Sennacherib's two sons kill him, and a third son takes over the kingdom in his stead. And God predicted that all of that would happen. And he told Hezekiah, this is what you can expect. So this is indeed the account of a triumph of faith. A king who could have run, a king who could have appeased further, a king who could have tried to fight and been slaughtered. I mean, there were all kinds of things Hezekiah could have done, and that other kings of both the northern and southern kingdoms tried in different settings. But Hezekiah went to God and got on his face before God and prayed a simple prayer rooted in his desire for the protection of God's name and for the glory of God. And God answered both in the near term and in the far term and brought to pass exactly what he had promised. So folks, whatever you're facing, take it to God. And trust in him. You know, just spread it out before the Lord. And ask God to show himself strong on your behalf that he might be glorified. Father, we're thankful for your word. We ask your blessing now as we spend a few minutes together here in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a prayer bulletin, if you would lift your hands. And Jim is coming with those, so just lift your hand nice and high if you need one. There are some particular prayer requests on the inside there as you gather in small groups. We're going to just break up in groups of two or three or four, and you may have a couple other requests to share, but let me just encourage you, spend a little bit of time here in prayer. You've got kids in Awana, you'll need to slip out at that point, but otherwise you're welcome to stay and pray as long as you want.